This morning in Sunday school with Anna and Elizabeth, we read Acts 4:33, which said, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them." And that struck me when we were reading, giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And our reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34. And here Paul, an apostle, continues to defend the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the future his followers. We're going to pause between verses 28 and 29. Paul says, "But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ have perished. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of those who will be raised to life again. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we are all related to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised, the first fruits of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when Christ comes back. After that, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For in Psalm 8, the scripture says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Of course, when it says all things are put in subjection, that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then, when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. Praise be to God. Now, after this glorious crescendo, Paul continues with verse 29, defending resurrection using examples that may be better understood by his first century hearers than some of us today. Paul says, "If the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? And why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what Christ Jesus our Lord has done in you. And what value was there in my fighting wild beasts, those men of Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection from the dead? So if there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all.
Good morning. Sound working okay? We're in the second week of a four-week sermon series on the resurrection from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Michelle just read that passage. Last week, Zach preached about the gospel. The gospel is news. It reports on things that happened, and whether or not we like something, if it's true, it's true. He also emphasized that the gospel talks about the authority of a good king, that Jesus came and that he is in the process of defeating death. And his authority changes us and changes what matters to us. He gave the example of John Newton, the slave trader turned preacher, who wrote the familiar hymn, Amazing Grace. A little context about the letter to the Corinthians. The church in Corinth was in the principal city of that region, a city that was Greek but had been demolished by the Romans about 200 years earlier and then rebuilt as a provincial capital. And the big influx of Roman society and infrastructure and authority supplanted the local Greek culture, which had probably survived in scattered communities around. So it was an important city. It was a city that was very connected to Rome and to Roman values. So some of the things that Paul has been writing to the Corinthians about in the first 14 chapters have to do with this collision of cultures, of the Christ-centered, sacrifice-oriented religion versus the very imperial-focused Roman religion. There were Jewish members at the church in Corinth, and there were also, of course, many, many Gentiles, Greeks and Romans. Paul had lived in Corinth for at least a year, and we know that that was probably a couple years before this letter was written. We also know that this was not the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, because he mentions in 5:9, I wrote to you in my letter, implying that there was a previous letter. Letters like this were intended to be read aloud, so there are elements of rhetoric and verbal argument that Paul lays out here that are also important in understanding the passage that we just read. He relies on logic and persuasion rather than his authority as an apostle in admonishing and correcting the Corinthians. And his purpose throughout the letter is to forge a community from this very diverse group of believers. The Greco-Romans, the Jews, the rich, the poor, men and women. And so many of his admonitions in the first 14 chapters have to do with solving some of the things that had caused division within the church. I want to make a few main points about this passage as I've sort of sat with it for the few weeks since Zach asked me to give the message this morning. The first is that unlike these other issues that Paul dealt with in the letter, where he's sort of troubleshooting, you think this way, you think this way, let's go with that. He is very clear that the resurrection is a theological fact on which there is only one correct position. Now, you're probably familiar with the differences in Protestant denominations. So Jews, you know, don't recognize Jesus. Protestants don't recognize the Pope. And Baptists don't recognize each other in the liquor store, right? There's a story about a man who came across somebody on a bridge who was about to jump, and he said, "Don't do it, don't do it." The poor guy said, "Nobody loves me." "But God loves you. Do you believe in God?" Well, yes. "Are you a Christian?" Well, yes, I am. "What denomination?" I'm Baptist." "Oh, well, me too. Are you Northern or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Well, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too. Great Lakes region or Eastern region?" He said, "Great Lakes region." I said, "Me too. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. "Die, heretic," and he pushed him off the bridge. Well, there are issues that the church faces that cause division. And there are legitimate scriptural interpretations, for example, infant baptism or baptism of people old enough to make a rational choice. But Paul is very clear that the resurrection does not fall into that category. He says, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So it's clear that it's a minority or a subgroup of the church. And in this context of the Corinthian society, with the variety of Jews, Greeks, men, women married, and so on, public speakers were celebrities in Corinth. They had big followings. So you may remember early in Corinthians, the first division that he addresses is some say, "I follow Paul." Others say, "I'm on team Cephas." Others say, "I'm on team Apollos." Because that's what was going on in the public sphere. There were public speakers who had followings, and they actually, their followers wore visible symbols of which team they were on. Does this sound familiar? And they would even come to blows in the streets over this. But Paul is saying, we're all on the same team. We're all preaching the resurrection. We are not dividing the church by being different preachers. But food sacrifice to idols, that was a big deal. Because in the Greco-Roman society, especially for the Roman hierarchy, to go to the temple and eat food sacrificed to idols, that was just what was expected of you. You know, you had to do that to maintain your social status, but it didn't mean anything in terms of your personal life. For Jews, and it's clear there were Jews in the Corinthian church, this would have horrified them. They had 1,000 years of teaching that some things were unclean. You just did not do them. You were revulsed by them. So this was a real conflict, and Paul artfully solves this. Now, the tone, structure, and purpose of chapter 15 is different from those divisions that Paul deals with in the first 14 chapters. He starts by laying out seven reasons why the premise that there is no resurrection must be false. But as part of his package in chapter 15, he refers to scripture, he refers to a popular Greek play at the time. That's where the line "bad company corrupts good character" came from. Remember, this letter would have been read aloud, and it had very strong elements of Greek rhetoric. It's a little hard to get it from the translation, but there's a lot in there where Paul was clearly using the primary and highly regarded tools of the day. So here are the seven implications of this position that there's no resurrection. Number one, Paul's preaching and the Corinthians' faith are empty, baseless, futile. He mentions that he suffers every day, that he fights wild beasts in Ephesus. And he says, why am I doing that if there's no resurrection? It's just futility. Second, Paul and these other apostles are guilty of bearing false witness, of lying about God and what he has done. And he refers, both here and earlier in chapter 15, to the many witnesses who saw Christ alive. So by implication, these other people are lying as well. Third, Christians are still in their sins. That is, the sins are not atoned for or forgiven just by Christ's crucifixion. Fourth, those who've died as Christians have perished. This is a stronger word than what he uses, fallen asleep. Fallen asleep implies a less severe form of death because of the hope of eternal life. He uses the word perished, meaning that's it, end of story. No, nothing continues. Fifth, believers are to be pitied because they live the downside of Christian life without any of the upside, right? They're giving things up. They're not living a hedonistic lifestyle. Number six, those who are baptizing by proxy, this puzzling verse 29, are engaging in a pointless activity. And I'll come back to that point in a moment because it's one of the most puzzling verses, as Michelle implied. And number seven, all effort at moral uprightness is pointless. Okay, so Paul in this chapter lays out these seven reasons and says, the conclusions that follow, if there is no resurrection, are so unacceptable that clearly the resurrection must be a fact. And in verse 20, he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. You've probably all been to these sumptuous buffets where there's just so much good food and you can pick and choose exactly what you want, and you could easily eat for a week if you only took one bite from each thing. And you go to restaurants and it's all about the customer is right, you get your choice. Well, I was once at a restaurant and I ordered something, I don't remember what it was, but I asked if something I didn't like, maybe beets or something, could be omitted. And the word came back from the kitchen, the chef says that removing the beets would disrupt the integrity of the dish, and he won't do it. So Paul is basically saying the resurrection is like that, that it is central to the faith, it's not optional. We can have a sort of buffet of Christian practice, but the resurrection is essential. Second point, resurrection does not just reverse death, resurrection conquers death. So in verse 12, it says Jesus is resurrected, and the Greek word, I understand, I don't know any Greek, but the preposition is out of the dead. So Jesus actually left. It was a removal. He came out of the dead. So it's not just reviving a corpse, and indeed the accounts of his appearance in the Gospels after his resurrection emphasize, number one, that he had a body. It was a bodily resurrection. He ate food. They touched him. But number two, it was a different body. He was generally unrecognizable. He appeared, and the disciples didn't recognize him, including Mary on Easter morning. And occasionally, he would appear in a locked room. So it's clear that he had a transformed body, but a real body nonetheless. Jesus raised Lazarus and others from the dead, but that appears to have been a different thing. That was simply a body coming back to life. And we even have modern medical accounts of people being thought to be dead, and they come back in the morgue, which I'm sure is very upsetting for them and probably even more so for the morgue workers. But that's not what was going on here. Jesus had a different kind of body, and he was resurrected, not just reanimated. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, Jesus says, this is the account of Lazarus' death, and he goes to visit and comfort Mary and Martha, and Martha says, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she had faith in a resurrection. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. This is one of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And it's very striking that Jesus identifies himself with the resurrection. So back to 1 Corinthians, verses 20 to 28 explain the eschatology or the theology of end times. And it mentions first fruits, which was a word not used in the translation that Michelle read from. But first fruits was a very familiar concept to the Jewish believers, and that traces back to Leviticus, where the Israelites were instructed to bring to the priest the first sheaf of the grain you harvest. So it was an offering, but it was a very potent offering because it was sharing that first little bit that you'd been waiting so long for. It wasn't, let me eat and be satisfied, and then I will share with God. It was, from the very first bit, I will share with God. In this context, Paul is using it not just as an offering. In a sense, he's saying Christ is the offering to us, but he's also saying this is a pledge from God that the resurrection will follow, that this is just the beginning. It is a promise that the resurrection of the believing dead is inevitable. And in verse 23, it says, each in his own turn, first Christ, then those who are in Christ, and then the end or goal will have been reached. The fact that God is the one who raised Christ from the dead demonstrates God's authority over all things, even death. Verse 26 says, Christ's resurrection is evidence of the final overthrow of the last enemy, death itself. So Christ's resurrection demands our resurrection, otherwise death is never really defeated, and God cannot be all in all. In other words, if Christ is the only one who's resurrected, then death still wins. Third point, resurrection is the deepest theological truth. A little moment of audience participation here, congregation participation. What are some images that the public gets of Christians from TV, news, movies? What do you see Christians doing or being on TV? They're presented as narrow-minded, hypocritical, judgmental, maybe speaking out on certain political issues that are unpopular in a way that is narrow-minded, judgmental, or hypocritical. Yes. But what is really at the heart of the Christian faith? Is it those visible things that are seen in the public sphere, or those attributes that people just mentioned? What happens if we dig down to the heart of the Christian faith? Now, I was a physics major in college, and I regret to say that one of the things one learns as a physics major is that you're smarter than everybody else. And then I went to graduate school and found that wasn't true, fortunately. But I was drawn to physics because these equations that describe the universe, to me, were the artistry of God. It was part of understanding his creation on a very fundamental level. The law of gravitation is a very simple mathematical expression that is absolutely true and accurate everywhere in the universe. It describes how two bodies interact with each other. And so with physics, we can sort of dig down and understand on a very fundamental level how God created, and it's just amazing. If we dig down through what's under this church, there's some meters of sediment laid down, part of why Willamette Valley is so fertile, and then eventually you come to rock. And if you dig down far enough through the rock, you come to magma, this gooey molten stuff that produces lava. It's unlike anything we encounter in normal life. A little cultural analogy, the Star Wars movie that came out a few months ago. How many of you saw the Star Wars Episode 7? If you really dig down Episode 7, you find it's Episode 4 all over again. The original movie, right? Okay, maybe that wasn't a great analogy. So the practice of Christianity, we see, in a favorable way, we see Christians acting out their faith. We see them supporting opportunities for women who have unwanted or difficult pregnancies to carry them to term. We see people active in promoting stewardship of God's environment. We see people promoting reconciliation and a lot of other good things. But if we really dig down, what is at the heart? It is the resurrection. Now, Jesus' atonement on the cross was necessary for our salvation. But let's face it, first century Messiah-like figures were a dime a dozen. They would rise up, they would get a following, they would irritate Rome, and they would be executed, end of story. And so Jesus, in a way, was like that. But what was fundamentally different was his death actually affected something. And more than that, his resurrection effected something. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In Matthew 22, Jesus' teaching on the resurrection is an example, one of the most striking examples of Jesus using Scripture to make a point in a way that none of us would ever have thought of doing. So Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33, this is where the Sadducees come to him with this puzzle. A woman dies, a woman marries a man, he dies, she marries his brother, he dies, and so on. And there are seven of them, and they're thinking, aha, you know, we got you with this one. Jesus replied, "You're in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you?" Here's his proof text. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." What an amazing way to use Scripture to prove the resurrection. Another element of chapter 15 here that falls in this same category of the necessity of the resurrection is this parallel structure in verse 22, the Adam-Christ analogy. Through a man came death, a very fundamental change. There was no death, then there was death. Through another man came resurrection. Therefore, just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And we'll come back to this Adam-Christ analogy in verses 45 to 49. So this inevitable process of death that began with Adam and Eve's sin will be reversed by the equally inevitable process begun in Christ. And there's an element of time when that happens and also timelessness of the resurrection. In the C.S. Lewis novel, Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, the traitor, or the villain, the White Witch, knows there is a deep magic from the dawn of time that means that a traitor can be killed. Every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey. She doesn't understand the deep magic, but she can sure use it in an argument. So Edmund, the boy, one of the four Pevensies, was a traitor, and he fell into her clutches, and she had a right to kill him. Aslan, the Christ figure, offered himself as a sacrifice for Edmund. And as he's lying bound and shaven and humiliated on the stone table, she's standing over him with a knife. She says, "Fool, did you think by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was. And so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life, and you have not saved his." But there was, as the title of the next chapter says, deeper magic from before the dawn of time that allowed Aslan to return to life and defeat the White Witch. We can't fully understand this deeper magic. We can't really understand this resurrection that is at the heart of the Christian faith. But this reversal of death is fundamental, and this is why Paul is so persuasive in this chapter about that. So let's not stop at the deep magic of the crucifixion and atonement. Those are fundamental and important. But there's deeper magic, as Lewis puts it. After Adam and Eve sinned, death was a new reality. The resurrection is an even newer and better fundamental reality. So, three points. Only one correct position on the theology of resurrection. Resurrection conquers death, and resurrection is the most fundamental truth. So what does this mean for us today? How does this affect how we live? And Zach will get into this in a couple of weeks toward the end of the chapter. But number one, avoid getting distracted by side issues within the Christian church that divide us. We need to be clear to ourselves and to others that the Christian faith is really fundamentally about Christ's death and resurrection and what that does for us and to us. Imagine if the sky were green. Just a new fundamental reality. Christ's death and resurrection brought about a new fundamental reality. Number two, death is still with us, and it really stinks. A young boy went to the funeral of his uncle, and after coming home, he saw a dead bird out in the backyard, and so he decided to bury it. And his parents stood by, and he bowed his head and said, "In the name of the Father and the Son, and into the hole he goes." Death is no laughing matter. We often rationalize, well, they're in a better place, they've gone to heaven, you know, their suffering is ended, all that's true, but it's also true that death was never God's intention with creation. It was not his intention. He hates death. When you've lost a loved one, it's a hole in your heart forever. You can go through the grieving process, the five stages of grief, or 15 stages, or whatever it feels like, but death is a reality. It is a loss. But as this passage makes clear, death has already lost. Yes, that person may have died, but death as part of the universe has lost. Its days are numbered. So look forward with hope, not just to heaven, but also to the final resurrection. And the third is live as if all that matters is eternity. Again, I'm going to step ahead a little bit to the end of the chapter, which Zach will be covering more fully. But in verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore," i.e. because of the resurrection, "therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you." How are you going to stand firm? Let nothing move you? Have more me time? Protect yourself? Keep others at bay? No, he says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor is not in vain. At this time in the service, I'm usually thinking about what to fix for lunch when I get home, and so maybe some of you are as well. But what does the resurrection mean for us? What does it mean for how we live? If I'm honest, one of my biggest struggles is with intellectual pride. And so I would ask you, whatever you think of the message that I've just given, don't tell me anything positive. If you have something positive to say, you can tell Zach, and he will say bless you. I pray that this blesses you. But I don't need to have my ego fed, as those who live with me well know. Paul was climbing the career ladder. He was a Pharisee, which was just the pinnacle of Jewish religious society. And he was a Roman citizen, so he had this sort of double bonus. In the Roman world, he could say, "I'm a citizen, I have status." In the Jewish world, he could say, "I'm a Pharisee, I have status." And yet, because of the resurrection, because the resurrected Christ appeared to him, Paul went on a complete downward career spiral, right? He lived in Corinth for a year as an artisan. He was making tents. Here was a guy who could have gone out in the public sphere, had a following, had a wealthy benefactor, and brought people to Christ by being out in the public sphere as one of the, you know, the big stars. But no, he worked with his hands, which in Roman society would have made him an object of scorn. People would not have respected him for that choice. And he goes into, you know, not enough detail. I mean, I'm sure it'd be great to have a movie about the suffering that Paul refers to when he says he suffers every hour of every day. But he went backwards in his career. And if I'm honest, not what I say when I'm asked, "What do you want out of life?" But if I look at how I spend my thought time, I'm thinking, how can I make that next career move? How can I get that next award or that promotion? That's not what God has for me. I need to be looking at how to ruin my career for the gospel. Don't worry, dear, I'm not going to quit my job yet. But, you know, what is it about the quiet times? Where do your thoughts go? Where are you hoping and thinking? Does the resurrection have any effect on how we spend our thought time? I'm just going to close with the, and actually it's funny that Michelle mentioned Acts 4. This is one of the instances of the resurrection being mentioned as having an effect. So all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So the resurrection actually affected the way the early church operated. Belief in the resurrection led to radically different living in the early church, to deep community and generosity. Let's let the Holy Spirit show us how to live out our belief in the resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you offered your son Jesus as a sacrifice, but not just as a martyr, not just as someone who died a tragic and pointless death, but as someone who thereby claimed the victory over death itself, who led the way into a new and vibrant life beyond. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, we can absorb that resurrection into how we live this week, how we live as a church, how we live in our families, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.